So this person's friend's husband was responsible for the overall closing of a military base, and it was reviewing voluminous files. He found some old records that were of no possible value and sent a letter to Washington requesting permission to destroy them. The reply he received read as followed: "Permission is given to destroy the records, but please make triplicate copies of them first." That's the government for you. Well, as we enter Romans 13, where we will talk about Paul's perspective of government, of what he shares there, we just want to make sure we don't leave Romans 12 back behind too quickly, covering verse 21 that we really didn't dig into much last week. And so as Paul says in 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good," he is at least putting a capstone on verses 17 through 21, where he has been talking about, you know, not giving evil back to evil, but responding with good. You know, talking about the different ways that we would, just live peace with everyone and so on and so forth. But he also might be capping off even from verse 9, where there he said, love must be sincere. So when we talk about being overcome by evil, I think what that means is that we're actually, because of evil coming towards us, we're actually convinced that we should do evil against those that are doing evil towards us, as well as just being overcome by that evil. You know, not finding the peace, not finding the power, not finding the joy, not finding the hope that God would have for us, even when we're in bad circumstances, even when people are being bad towards us. But really, I think that the things that we would internalize most from this is, again, it does remind us that a good offense is also a good defense. You know, it's very tempting when you're dealing in a situation where someone is projecting evil towards you that, you know, the thing you're thinking is you're thinking, okay, when that person does this thing, how am I going to respond? How am I going to react to what they're doing? And I think what Paul is encouraging us here to do is, rather than living in that perspective, be thinking about what you're doing towards them first. You know, in other words, rather than responding to their evil, come up with good first in terms of what you will be projecting towards them, rather than making your life simply reactionary in terms of how we treat other people. I think it also allows our hearts to be focused on the right thing. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a position where you've had to plan evil, but that's exhausting. You know, when you're planning how you're going to get revenge on someone, how you're going to get someone back, how you're going to be unforgiving, and all those things. That's, again, it's exhausting, and just where it brings you in terms of your heart is very negative. So I think the reason why God says to overcome evil with good is it puts us in a good place in terms of just what we're occupied with, what we're thinking, what we're engaging with in terms of our own hearts. And then we also have to recognize, as I said, in the context of us giving over vengeance to God, when we do this as far as overcoming evil with good, we're winning, not losing. You know, it's very easy, again, when someone seems to be projecting evil towards you and they're putting you in a bad place, they're making you uncomfortable, and now you're being good to them, you know, you can really feel like you're losing, you're being a sucker, like, why am I letting these people get away with this? But we always have to remember, when we engage with God, when we cooperate with Him and what He's encouraging us to do, we're being victors. We're not being victims in terms of that. So I just did want to cover that. I also do think that Romans 13 might be partially a response to 12:21. And so basically, as we engage from 21 to chapter 13, many commentators wonder, you know, why Paul is dealing with this topic in this way or at this time. They also recognize kind of, again, an abrupt transition that happens. Like, no transitionary word, just, you know, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. So again, not a very smooth transition. And I think part of what creates that issue is the fact that Paul oftentimes is so good about making good transitions, smoothing the transition from one topic to another. And maybe when he doesn't do that, we get confused about why he's not doing that. But I think to me and others, it makes perfect sense why this would be here in terms of what Paul discusses in terms of government. And I think the first thing you know, to recognize is that, you know, Paul in the book of Romans, you know, he really is laying out his theology. You know, he really is laying out, okay, you know, he didn't have a real personal relationship with the Church of Rome, if you remember that. And so we when we were discussing our introduction to the book of Romans, we said that in many ways it was Paul's opportunity to kind of lay out his theology and rather than dealing with current circumstances within the church. And basically in Romans chapter 12 through chapter 16, Paul is laying out the practical issues of his theology. Like he's left the theological aspects of his thoughts about the Christian life and is talking about the practical things and what is more important or what one of those important things about how we conduct our practical lives is how we engage with government, right? And so therefore, it makes perfect sense that he would have a section in this theological treatise of his talking about his perspective of government and our reaction to it. He's also done a lot of talking about relationships. You know, when we see all that he has said in verses 9 through 17, I mean 9 through 21 rather, in chapter 12 about relationships, how we engage with people, how we treat others and so on and so forth. You know, what's more substantive in terms of our lives than, well, I think, I mean, one of the substantive, I don't want to make the most substantive because it's not, but one of the substantive things in our life is our relationship with the government. And particularly when we talk about the church in Rome, I mean, there would be no other church in the Roman Empire that Paul would be engaging with that would be more impacted by the reality of the Roman government. So where better to put that than in the book of Romans? And he also just talked about overcoming evil by being good, which is clearly meant to be practiced on a personal level, but not on the governmental level. You know, that's something else that's important to recognize, that when we talk about how we engage with evil, it's one thing for me to react to someone or respond and initiate good to someone who's being evil to me personally, but that's not what a judge should do. That's not what a governor should do. That's not what a policeman should do. I mean, basically on a governmental level, evil is to be punished. And that's really the point that he's going to make in the first seven verses of Romans 13. And so in some ways, I see this being a balance to that. Yes, personally, we do that. But then when it comes to government, the reason why God has established government is so that evil can be corrected, that the sin nature can be restrained in the way God would intend by government. And it's also something significant in terms of just something I read in the Word commentary that is very insightful about why Paul would go here in terms of just what he's discussing in the book of Romans. Because basically what we have seen throughout Romans is that Paul is really redefining the Christian community and distinguishing the Christian community from the Jewish community. I mean, he's been very clear that what Christ is establishing on this earth is not something of an ethnicity. It's not about a nation. It's not about a culture. It's about a being. It's about a kingdom. It's about, you know, what God establishes spiritually, but again, it's not ethnically based. You know, even as we see the Jewish influence amongst Christendom, people who were Jewish who became believers, what were they trying to do? They were trying to get people to be circumcised, so in order to be Christian, they would also be Jewish. And what Paul is saying is no, that's not what this community is going to be. We're not establishing a Jewish community, a Jewish Christian community. We're not making people Jewish in order to be a believer in Christ. We're not following the law of Moses to establish a righteousness, right? I mean, that's what he said throughout Romans. Wouldn't you agree? Well, now when it comes to government, think about what the Jews had in those terms. I mean, the Jewish people had a state. They had a nation. They had an ethnicity. Basically, there would be many Jewish people at this time in the first century who would want to reestablish that Jewish state. They would love it if they could reestablish the theocracy or having a Jewish king, because that was their reference point, that's what they were living towards. You know, even in the Roman Empire, the Jews were actually given some measure of authority to rule themselves. So, you know, when the Romans gave this freedom to various geographic areas and different people, the Romans would allow you to govern yourself until you didn't pay your taxes, or there was disruption, or the rule of law was, you know, was being compromised, and they would come in with their military, with their authority, with their politicians, and clean up the place, if you will. And so as long as a community was ruling themselves well and giving regard to Rome the way the Romans wanted, they would be okay. And so therefore, like I said, the Jewish people would kind of have a sense that there's a state, there's a nation, there's an ethnicity. Well, now, what did the believers do? You know, as Paul is creating this distance between, okay, the faith of Christ, the community of Christ, the people of God through Christ are different than the Jewish ethnicity. Well, what government do we have? And so what he establishes in Romans 13 is saying that that community would function under a secular state. And that is very significant. You know, there's so many things that we internalize from the Word and we accept as being what that reality is. But we recognize how radical it is when it was first spoken. You know, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, that's a byword now. People, you know, who don't even care about Jesus will say that. But when Jesus first said that, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies, I mean, no one would even think of those things until the Word of God, until the presence of God communicated that. And so now for Paul to come along and say, this Christian community is going to be an obedient community. It's going to be a community that honors government, that looks at the secular power and says, yes, we're willing to place ourselves under you. And that's radical. I mean, basically, if you asked a Jewish person at this time, what should you do with the Roman government? You should spit on it, step on it, and try to revolt. That they were trying to establish a Jewish state. But here Paul is saying, no, we're going to obey the secular authorities. And I think in part the reason for that is that Paul understood that the Christian life was to be secondary to what was happening in politics, what was happening in government, what was happening in the legislature or the legislating, the establishing of laws, the carrying out of laws, the judicial process of, you know, dealing with conflict and disagreement, so on and so forth. And he didn't want to laden the church with the responsibility of that. And so he said he wanted our mission to be about the gospel. He wanted our mission about the kind of people we were, not about establishing a Christian state. And even as you might hear some conversation about that amongst Christians, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we had a Christian state? Wouldn't it be nice if we established, well, God didn't do that. God established a church. That was part of what God was calling to in terms of the community that would come as believers of Jesus, but it would not be a governmental entity. And again, that is amazingly significant in terms of where Paul could have gone. But this is where Paul goes, and that's what's significant about this being in the book of Romans. You know, again, as Paul charts this path of saying, this group of Christians will be distinct from the Jewish community. Jews are welcome naturally, but they will then become part of the kingdom of Christ, which is a heavenly kingdom and not an earthly kingdom until the millennium, naturally. But until that time, this is what Paul says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. That's Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those, who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And so there you have it. That's, again, Paul's treatise, Paul's commentary, Paul's theology, if you will, about how this group of believers would engage with the government of the world. And what's significant is Paul does use some strong words in terms of these first couple of verses. Again, he uses the word everyone. You know, who is everyone? That's everyone. There's no exclusion clause. There's no, you know, get out of jail free card. You know, I don't have to do this. No, everyone. Now, I think in Paul's understanding, that would be everyone that names the name of Christ, who's a believer in Jesus. I mean, basically what the Bible would say of anyone that doesn't believe in God but understands the principles of Scripture, I think that if someone were to follow the principles of Scripture without the faith of God, they would find that challenging, but I think there would be a measure of blessing they would have. That if they followed the standards of God, they would bear the positive consequences that come from righteousness. They wouldn't have a relationship with God, but they would get the reward that comes in terms of this life by their behavior. So to the extent that Paul would say everyone, because it would be good if everyone did this, he's more speaking to us as believers in Jesus. The word submit here is to place oneself under authority. So again, this is us as believers when it comes to governmental authorities. It talks about local, city, state, national, police, whatever it would be, that when it comes to the authority, again, when we think about our government, there's the executive branch, there's a legislative branch, and there's a judicial branch. The legislative branch makes the laws, the executive branch fulfills the laws, and then the judicial branch, it deals with conflict, it deals with disagreement, it sifts out the difference of opinion, although it interprets the laws effectively. That's a word I should have used from the get-go. But all those governmental authorities would be an expression of this, again, how we engage ourselves. But again, we place ourselves under that authority. I mean, there is an aspect of what Paul is communicating here is that we truly are just part of one kingdom. And that kingdom we're part of is God's kingdom. But God has chosen to put us under government, and so as a part of being under God's kingdom, we submit ourselves to the governing authority that's here on earth. But we do that out of obedience to God. So if you don't like what the government is doing, or where the government is going, or where the government is communicating to you, you obey because you're obeying God. Because to disobey them is ultimately to disobey God. Now, basically, let me just point out this word established here, because, again, a very significant word when it says here, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That word established is in the perfect tense. And so what that means, it's a past action that has present results. You know, when Jesus said, it is finished, you know, we rejoice in the fact that that's the perfect tense, because Jesus did a work in the past and has present and future results. That the work of Jesus will always be finished. There will never be anything to add to the finished work of Christ. Well, that same tense is used here, that basically God established it in the past, it's here right now, and it has continuing consequences in terms of what governments would be established on the earth. And so that, again, it's a strong word in terms of what Paul is communicating about how his understanding of where government comes from, why we would then obey it because of the fact of where it comes from. See, this whole idea, this sentiment of obeying the government, God being behind earthly authority, is a very common theme in the Old Testament. You know, one commentator actually said that Paul's instruction here is more theological than it is Christological. That he's not saying that Jesus is the one that brings us in. No, this has always been the case. But now we as believers in Jesus, we embrace that and follow that because that's who God is, that's what God has established, and that's what we would then do. And so when you think about the Old Testament, you know, I think for those who are familiar with the Word of God, you've read the Psalms, you've read the Proverbs, you've read, you know, different portions of the Old Testament, the idea that God raises kings up and takes them down is a common sentiment, right? I mean, other than that, you have Proverbs 8, 15, and 16. It says, by me kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just, and by me princes govern and nobles who rule on the earth. Then you have Daniel 4, 17, where it says, the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kings on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, what's significant is these words are spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you don't know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a time, again, King of Babylon, they were the top dog at that time when Babylon was the ruling empire. This is before the Roman Empire. But basically, he's observing his kingdom. He's in his palace. He's saying, look at all these great things that I've done. Well, what God says is, you know, because of your pride, you're going to spend 7 years acting like a cow. You're going to eat grass and you're going to crawl on the ground. And guess what happened for 7 years? That Nebuchadnezzar crawled on the ground and ate grass. Now, the conclusion is this. After he recognized, again, all that defined me as the king of the world, effectively, that this God could humble me to that extent, showing that he is the ultimate sovereign. He is the one that decides who reigns and who doesn't reign. You know, we also find in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, a reinforcement of this verse Romans 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So even more of the sentiment of Romans 13 there in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we also think of Jesus himself. When you think about how Jesus was engaging with Pilate, and you remember when Pilate goes to Jesus and says, you know something, I have the power to make you live or to make you die. And what does Jesus say? You don't have any power. You don't have any power except the power that's given to you. The only reason why you're in the place you're in, I'm paraphrasing here, the only reason why you have that power is because of what has been granted to you. And so to recognize that what Paul is communicating here, reinforcing the rest of Scripture, is authority is in place as an extension of God's authority on this earth. See, when we think about what God has instituted in terms of organizations, he's instituted the family, he's instituted the church, and he's instituted the government. And these three things were established by God to restrain the sin nature, to provide an environment of training and instruction, and in terms of the government, a place of consequence in terms of your behavior. And so therefore, again, that's what God has provided. That's what he's established. And, I mean, that's not to say, naturally, that God agrees with every government. I think that's what the next slide says. Now, that's not to say that God agrees with every government that is established, but every government's authority flows from God and will be accountable to him. You know, I'm not sure of how much of a historian you are, but we really should consider ourselves blessed to be alive at this time and to be alive in this country. You know, because when you think about what this meant for people in the Dark Ages, what this meant for people where it was the divine right of kings, and the king gives you a thumb up and you live, king gives you a thumb down and you're dead. You know, that is how the people have abused this in terms of justifying their power when they were doing things that were inconsistent with the will of God, inconsistent with the righteousness of God. but basically to see that God, see, when you're sovereign, and not that any of us are sovereign, when you're God and you're sovereign, like when you can take people down, when you could take someone out of authority, the fact that they are in authority is also your responsibility. And that's basically what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. That again, God doesn't agree with everything governments do. God doesn't agree with every government that's established, but that authority still flows from him, because if he didn't give it to them, they wouldn't have it. And they will be accountable to him, but also he has a purpose for each one. You know, I think that as God balances his sovereignty and free will, you know, I think that God more often functions letting man do what he wants to do than really pressing his sovereignty into things. And I think particularly when it comes to governments, it is more conditioned by what is the attitude and environment that these leaders are coming out of. You know, when you think of the progression of history that went from monarchy and divine sovereignty of the king, you know, to constitutional monarchy, and then federal republics and democracy and all these different things in terms of the progression of man understanding what is the best and wisest government. But what Paul is saying here, what God is saying in terms of his authority, is that it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you're in a monarchy, you're in a federal republic, you're in a democracy, you're in whatever, you obey the governing authorities. Now, that is the rule. We will be covering exceptions. I think we'll even get to that today, but that is the rule. That's the starting point. See, whenever, at whatever point we stray from that, we need to be very careful in terms of how we're conducting ourselves. I think it's again, I say, because God has also established government for the good of man. Yeah, well, let me just say that one. God has also established government for the good of man to protect the good and be a restraint on evil. You know, that's the whole purpose of establishing government. That's what God desired in terms of, you know, governments recognizing the value of private property and personal responsibility and what would foster good in people's lives, and governments being there to make sure it happened, because you would have evil people that would live by different standards and think that no, they want to steal and they want to rob and they want to kill and they want to force their will, and the government is there to establish the rule of law. I mean, something I'm going to do as we spend a little time in this passage, we won't get to it today, but we're going to look at principles that we would gain from Scripture that God would want to be part of a society. And so when basically it says God has established government for the good of man, there are things that we can glean from Scripture when God was the one that was calling the shots in the Jewish community, what he would have to be established in government that would then be good, that they would be reinforcing. But I think more importantly, and what's expressed here certainly in terms of Romans, is again this restraint on evil. So even as we are following evil kings, God is still our reference point. You know, again, that's that thought that we are truly part of one kingdom. That when you find it hard to obey an earthly ruler, you recognize you're going to do it because you're obeying God. And again, I think that is more the default. But I think for the most part, this all makes sense to us, right? You know, in terms of, okay, we understand who God is. We can understand that God internalized a responsibility to organize human society, to establish something that would, again, be something that rewards good and punishes evil. Do you think that's necessary? Let me just say this. The idea of defunding the police is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard, maybe in my life, because to do that would take away the very thing that God calls government to do. I think there are things that government does today that you'd be hard-pressed to find justification in the Scripture of why they would do that. But when the government is establishing authority, when it's promoting good and restraining evil, that's exactly what government is supposed to do. And so therefore, I'm not saying there isn't things to deal with in terms of the governmental system. See, when we think about, again, what this is saying, because you know, at this point, as Paul is communicating about government, I don't even know that he could imagine, like, democracy, or he could imagine what we have here. Like, there has to be a conversation in this passage, just what does this mean about democracy? What does this mean about our government? Because the fact that we have freedom of expression, the fact that we have the Bill of Rights, that means there's a lot that we can do that is consistent with the government. I mean, again, that's why we should feel blessed about being, you know, a citizen of the United States, because a lot of things that that other people couldn't do, try to have a free press in China, try to have a riot or a protest in China, that's not going. You know, there's not free flowing of information in various places of the earth. And so to know that as we, like, why, like, for us, this is easy. Like, to know that I'm following laws that ultimately I'm responsible for because I had a chance to vote. Maybe you voted that guy in or that gal in, and they're doing what they said or they didn't say they would do. But then there's an ability for me to go 2 years later, 4 years later, and say, nope, I don't want them there anymore. They did a bad job. I mean, the privilege that exists, when you compare that to what the world has experienced through its history, that is unique in terms of what we have, which again makes engaging with this, to me, very easy, but still we have to do it. Still we have to understand, regardless of who's voted in, or who's the president, who's the governor, whatever, we obey the authority because ultimately it comes and flows from God. So again, when it says here, again, the government comes from God, that's the first thing that he establishes. So therefore, the implication of that, if government comes from God, in verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So in other words, when the government may be wrong, and you're obeying it, then you're right, as long as it's not one of the exceptions. But if a government is wrong and you're rebelling against it, there are certain cases where you would be the one wrong because you're rebelling against the authority. And so that's where I'm saying that, again, barring the exceptions that if you're willing to be here like 10 more minutes, like if it's not one of those exceptions, you follow the rules because you understand that authority is coming from God. And so therefore, God cares about authority. God cares about leadership. You know, he would have a boatload to say about what government should do. Again, that good that they're supposed to promote, God would have a lot to say about what that good is. But again, we still respond to government in the context of God's authority over our lives. And then verse 3, again, I think it's fairly natural to think this way. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. You know, don't you live by that standard? I know a standard that I live by in my life is that I never want to be before someone that can make a decision about what happens in my life. Like, I never want to be a person that stands before a judge and he's having a bad day, or I did something that was 10% wrong and 90% right, and he just says, okay, lock him up. I just never want to be in that position. So what I've decided, I'm going to live my life so I'll never have to be in that place where I'll be before a judge and where they have at least the possibility of bringing judgment on you. You know, we have to understand when, like, there's a lot that we can blame the government for in terms of wrong action, or wrong behavior. You know, the police do something wrong. They push their power. They overstep their bounds. They harm instead of help. But you know something? If you're a person that puts yourself in a position where a policeman has to engage you, well, guess what? You own part of that. You own the part that, like, I don't have to worry about a policeman doing something to me because I'm not doing anything. Okay, I may speed and I might get a ticket. But again, I'm going to be respectful as I do that, so on and so forth. You know, I actually think, like, I was going to talk about how much I disagree with certain laws, and yet I, you know, we still have to obey them. You know, that speed limit thing is one of them. You know, I personally believe, as I've become like 55 years old, there should be an exemption for people that are like 40 to like 65 or something like that. Because isn't it true that certain songs just require you to drive fast? I mean, how can you not drive fast when you're listening to China Grove from the Doobie Brothers, The Ride of the Valkyries? I mean, how can, but anyway, you know something? I say that to say that's all hogwash, because that's subjective thinking, and that's the thing that gets us into trouble. See, when again, I use myself as a poor example of that's not the way we think, that the law is a law, the rule is a rule, and we should be obeying them in terms of, again, the respect we have for God, not because of our agreements or our liking the standards that are being promoted to us. But anyways, again, don't you love when you're driving the speed limit and you pass a policeman or a policewoman? Isn't that awesome? Like, it so rarely happens. Like, I'm always pushing 5 miles over. Like, it's very rare. I'm driving 35, I'm driving 25. But sometimes I just get forgetful, and all of a sudden you see the policeman. I go to step on the brake, and wow, I'm already going the speed limit. Isn't that a wonderful? See, that's what Paul is saying there. Again, if you're doing what's right, you don't have fear of the authority. So you know the way to handle government. You handle government by being obedient, and then the government won't mess with you, even though our government finds ways to mess with us. I won't go there yet. But again, so we understand. See, like I said, I think this makes sense to us. Do you want to be free? We read that one. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoing. And so again, if we are wrong, see, that's where, if someone is doing wrong against you, what a comfort to know you have the police, right? To have someone you call that reinforces the rule of law, that it's not might makes right, and so therefore if you have bigger guns or you're stronger than I am, you can just take what I have, or we don't live like that, right? But the reason we don't live like that is because we have the authority of the government. It's because the government has said we're going to maintain a power behind the rule of law. And that's what God would intend, and that's what it all means here. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment. So in other words, that punishment that would come to wrongdoing should be a motivation not to disobey. But again, it's also because of conscience. It's also because in my obedience to the law, I'm honoring God. And that's what he means by that conscience. Now let's get to the exceptions, though, because I do believe there are exceptions even from the Word of God. And the first exception is when government prohibits us from practicing or proclaiming our faith, or requires us to follow another faith, another religion. You know, you think about the three men. I didn't want to have to spell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so give me a break on that. But what did they say? We're not going to worship your God. We're not going to bow to your idols. But also recognize, too, that as they're standing before the king, they don't say to the king, you don't have a right to do this. They're disobeying the law. They're doing what God would have them do, but they're also ready to face the consequences. And I love what they say, that, you know something, we know that God has power to free us from the flames, but even if he doesn't, he's still God. And what a great perspective we have when, again, I'll never put myself before a judge, that might be one thing. I imagine in my day, there will be a place where the government will say, you can't say this or that, and I will say this or that because it's in the Bible. And if I get arrested, I get arrested. But that's just what it is. When you think about Daniel, again, you can't pray to anyone else but our God. And what did Daniel do? He prays in the way that God would have him. But again, willing to suffer the consequences. John and Peter, you know, they go out and they're proclaiming the name of Christ in the beginning of the book of Acts. They come before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, we don't want you to stop. You know, we don't want you to do this anymore. Don't proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. Sorry, we have to follow God and not man. And so again, I think that's one of the exceptions, you know, particularly when it comes to, again, practicing or proclaiming our faith or requires us to follow another one. I think, you know, that would also go for people in Muslim countries, believers in Muslim countries, where the government requires them to follow the faith of Islam. And so it would be right for them to in that area, to not follow the government dictates. It doesn't mean we throw out everything. It's just in that area where they're restricting it, we still follow God and not man. The second exception is when government is not protecting the good, but sanctioning and requiring evil. Again, part of God's purpose, part of God's desire is to have government to promote good in the world and in our lives. Well, when they're actually sanctioning and requiring evil, you know, the most extreme is Nazi Germany, where the government is requiring you to rat out Jews. And again, you don't have to. Paul is not saying you have to follow that, because that's clearly it's not only not promoting the good, it's promoting evil, and that's what I think there's a place for us in that area not to follow that. I think we have to. This is a sticky wicket, so we have to watch out if and how we do that. You know, we have to make sure it's not just personal preference. Like, how dare the government, the good of my life, again, I want to speed. And so therefore, you shouldn't, that's not what it's talking about. You know, that's not talking about what the good is. You know, so we have to, like, we're skating on thin ice. Whenever you're in a place where you're saying, I'm going to disobey the governmental authority, you just have to make sure you're in prayer, you're in the Spirit, you're engaged with God, you're receiving the discernment that He would give in terms of, you know, when you're going against them. And then, you know, be glad in our country that we have conscientious objection. You know, there are certain standards that we as Americans can say, I'm not doing that because in my conscience, it would offend my conscience. And again, to have a nation where that's in place is, again, incredible. The third exception is when government is acting in a way inconsistent with its own laws. So in other words, when the government says, okay, this is the law, and now the government is not following that law, that would be a place where you could then not follow the law in that area or protest or rebel in the context of that. But you know, I think when it comes to these exceptions, I think the strongest one is the first one. I think the thing we most need to protect in our lives is our faith. And our ability to practice that and proclaim that. All the other things are secondary, but when we find ourselves in situations where we think, okay, I feel something in my spirit. I feel something in terms of as I read the word, as I engage with this situation, I feel like this is something that God would not have me do. And so therefore, think of these exceptions, and again, if they follow in this way, then I think there are the places where, you know, when we talk about putting ourselves under that authority, where we release ourselves from that. So that's what we have. We're way over time, so let's bow and let's pray. Father, I just do thank you that you have established government on the earth. If we think about a world where every person decided what was right in their own heart and they just did that, that would be a mess. And so, Father, I just thank you that you've established that government throughout history, that there's much good that government has accomplished, and there's much bad as well. But, Father, to know that those in power will receive the judgment and the discipline from you, in terms of their behavior, we can truly honor you by the way we engage with government. And so, Father, just continue to bless and guide us in this way. I do pray that the freedom that we have to practice our faith in Christ, to proclaim it, would be maintained in this land, in this state. I just pray for the courage for all of us to continue to maintain that standard in terms of the way we live, and so that it would really make a difference if that right was taken away. And so, Father, I just pray that you just continue to guide us as we seek to understand your will and your desire for the way that we engage with government in our lives. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.